There we go. We can go ahead and start getting ready. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. All right, we're going to zoom in a little bit here. If you've been reading 1 Kings, you'll know that when we talk about Solomon and then we progress past Solomon, here in 1 Kings 12, 13, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, it gets into this 13, 14, 15, 16, where there are paragraph after paragraph. And it's like, new king, Israel, Judah, new king, new king, new king, new king, new king. And these kings are flowing and absolutely flying by. We're not receiving a bunch of information about these guys. We're getting general snapshots about the direction and the disposition of their heart, whether they were for the Lord or mostly against the Lord. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. This was a phrase that was quoted, I think it's 14 times maybe, in 1 and 2 Kings. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And excuse me, me, oh my. So that is what the Kings is like. And then you get into 17, and it's like the train slows down. And we slow down a bit for 17, 18, and 19, and we get to dive deeper into the prophet Elijah. And that's where we're going to be this morning. So I hope you're able to slow down there with me, and I'll pray. I'll lead us in a prayer. I'm going to pray for Miss Joyce Harris. I think Paul had to go home and be with her. She wasn't able to be here again today. Miss Joyce is really struggling, and along with others. So I'm going to pray for her. Also, I'm so grateful for secret servants of the Lord. I need to tell you a quick story. I was out making a visit this week, and in the middle of my visit, I was so kindly interrupted because another lady was coming to pick up the lady I was visiting. And this lady one picked up lady two. You know, I can't say names. I get in trouble if I say names. Lady one picked up lady two to go deliver food to lady three. And I thought, how great is that? That in the week, behind the scenes, visiting, fellowship, food, encouragement is happening. And I hope you take part in that. You probably are already, and I just don't see it. So thank you. Quite frankly, church, I get so... Jealous isn't the right word because we're not supposed to be jealous. Anger is not the right word because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I don't know what word to put on it. But I think what we teach and who we are trying to be is honoring God and it's true. And I just so badly want a large platform for our community and for this area of the state that when I see all these other large church groups that teach what I perceive is not biblical truth, while they try to honor God, I don't think they teach biblical truth. I know that for certain when it comes to salvation and how someone receives salvation. I wish everybody could see what goes on behind the scenes. I'm not saying be showy about your service. Your right hand shouldn't know what your left hand is doing. But boy, I want the light of God to shine bright. And it does. It does shine in privacy as you serve. But can we pray that God will provide us greater opportunities to make a brighter light in our community on a larger scale? I think we can turn the world upside down. Like Jason and those men that he helped, they were guilty of in Acts chapter 17, verse 8. Because that's the power of the gospel. And the power to move nations, the power to decimate nations, the power to save thousands. Has God changed? No. What has? Maybe it's us and our desire to publicly profess the name, to let the gospel work. So I'm going to pray for a larger platform, not for any one person, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be made known in a greater way. I wanted to let you know that too. Pray with me. Holy Father, righteous Lord, you are the Lord of all the earth, and you have chosen to light the way for our oft wandering hearts, minds, and lives. But Lord, you've decided to look on us and to call us your own. We are unworthy that the Lord of all the earth will look down to this tiny place of the earth, to us as specks on the eternal timeline. And you call us worthy, worthy of the greatest of all sacrifice in Jesus Christ, worthy of your ongoing and continuing ability to sanctify us by your word is truth, to seal us with your spirit that we might not quench him, and to build us up to be yours. We pray, Lord, that that great message will motivate us to reach people. How can we not speak your name? And Lord, we want to do it boldly. We want to live with urgency because souls are dying outside of Jesus. And if we believe your word is true as it is, we know that the life outside of Christ is lost forever. Let that build up in us and overflow as we seek. And please help us to seek to make disciples. We want to do so congregationally. I don't just pray for the privacy of our lives, but also, Father, for the public nature that we want to display the gospel with. Shine your light in the arena of this larger community and this state and this country. Would you give us opportunities? And within those opportunities, would you give us wisdom to know how to act? And would you give us love and courage to step through those doors of opportunity? That's big picture, Father. Smaller picture, we have friends and family that are hurting and sick. I want to pray today for Miss Joyce Harris. Paul so wonderfully cares for her. He so faithfully displays the love of Jesus through his husbandry. Thank you. Thank you for that. Comfort her heart now if he is listening. Comfort them both. Father, we want to provide your comfort to them. For the study that we're about to engage in, please, Father, reveal yourself to us more fully and open our minds that we might receive a greater image and picture and understanding of your nature. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, big picture. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Big picture is these chapters have several messages. One central message that the God of Israel, not Baal, 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 however it is we say that word. I lack such confidence now saying it, I don't even want to use it. Not him, but the God of Israel is the true God, and that only he can accomplish his purposes in the midst of the changing of life. There is in the background of this text an understanding that there are gods over different forces, objects, and areas of life. Not for Israel or in the Bible, but the pagans who lived that we read about in the Bible. And in this Canaanite religion, Baal, who is thought to be a lot of things, one person said is thought to be the god of the storms, that he holds power over rain and fertility. Rain and fertility. The god of the storm. Well, we come into 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, the horrific king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So, what is God predicting here? A drought. And the Canaanite religion, Baal, who is the god of what? Rain and the over the storms. Elijah is in a personal way trying to show Ahab, who had given himself over to these pagan gods, that only God is of Israel, Yahweh, can overpower and use rain or lack thereof, that it is not Baal. Elijah is not just going to win a battle against the prophets of Baal. Elijah is showing how God will win and ultimately defeat the pagan idol god Baal, as if there ever was a fight. And so we see this microcosm battle that we will later see in chapter 18, this macro battle of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. So I think that's a neat little message wrapped up there in verse 1. Okay, so as we go throughout the chapter, Elijah is going to meet a widow, raise her son from death. He comes to the widow in verses 8 through 16. Let's read that. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I might go prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" This is where she was at. A last meal, so to speak, humble and lowly as it already is. And I found it strange, not strange, but I've often wondered what she thought when in that mindset, the prophet of God says, "Bring me some first." He didn't say it, I would imagine he didn't say it in that haughty way of, "Hey woman, bring it to me first." He probably communicated it perfectly, being a prophet of God. But I wonder what she thought. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." He heard the words, and he heard the reality of fear that had completely taken hold of her. "Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and for your son." I love how he interacted with this widow. He heard her words, and what did he do immediately? He calmed her. He de-escalated the situation. If we're ever going to be effective in our personal work with people, what we must do is see where they're coming from, read how they are reacting, and then de-escalate the situation. Emotions very rarely will help long term. Mental choices is what we are looking for. We don't always need the emotional reaction, although sometimes it happens, and that is great, and praise God for it. But we are looking to reach the minds of people. He said, "Do not fear." De-escalated. Then what did he say? "Go and do as you have said." He didn't alter her plans. When people are in highly emotional situations, they don't deal with change well. It's rare that anybody deals with change very well. Don't fear. De-escalate. go and do as you say, continue on. I'm not diverting you from the plan. By the way, a plan that she knew was leading to death. And if you're already at the place where you're leading to death, you know how serious you've gotten about that plan. Go and do as you have said, but first. Now, Elijah, I don't know exactly where he's from. He's the Tishbite, a Tishbe in Gilead. If somebody has a map in the Bible, please show me where Gilead is, because he speaks like a southern man, because he said here, but first make me a little cake. Just a little cake. Isn't that how we say that so much? What a sweet little family. Look at their little new car. Look at this nice little meal. Look at that sweet little house. We even do our fingers like this sometimes. What do I like about that? When we use words like that, it calms the person. He already de-escalated the emotion. He didn't change things. Go and do as you would say. Make me a little cake. He makes it to where she would receive it. Now, I didn't plan on saying many of these things. This just hit me right in this moment. I got to share it with you. When we're sharing the gospel message with people, by the way, you need to make it where people would receive it. Some people are ready for a four-course meal, but some people are ready for a spoonful. I was speaking with somebody this week in a Bible study Thursday afternoon, and the person said, man, down here in the South, it's like we're just doing church all the time. Church, 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 church. He's like, I've been all over the world. I've been all over America. You know that's only a Southeastern thing? And he's right. We gather together as Christians in the Southeast more than it seems like any other place in the world. I don't know that. It just seems to be that way. He almost verified it for me. Yeah, we gather all the time. And he was almost like casting it off like it's too much. I asked him if he would turn to Acts chapter 2, and we read verse 41 down to the end of the chapter, verse 47, where it says, and day by day. I don't know if that meant that the church in the whole body, the corporate body, gathered together day by day, but absolutely pockets of people were gathering every day for fellowship, for teaching, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread and prayers, and then to serve people every single day. I said, man, we gather a lot, yeah, but it's not as much as they did. Why did they do that? Because they desperately needed each other. I said, what makes me sad is sometimes we exist in large groups of people where we don't believe, know, or feel like we actually need each other. At least in small groups of people, I hope you find the need for one another. So I got really off track there, but back to Elijah, make me a little cake, bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For, verse 14, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Ken, I think I'm right on this. Please help me. Isn't there something about a remnant in the Old Testament? Isn't there something about, it doesn't seem like I have much. It doesn't seem like Israel is very big. It seems like we're going to be wiped out. This one's going to be the end. You've even heard it said in the New Testament era that the church is one generation away from apostasy and death. Well, while that's true, don't you also believe that God will keep a remnant? I do. The Old Testament, God kept a remnant of his people. So here's what I'm thinking. I think this is neat imagery from the Old Testament. I only have a little flour and a little oil. I'm going to use it. It'll be gone. It'll be over. What if that's a small microcosm and picture of the remnant of Israel? A little nomadic people, slaves in Egypt. Well, we'll just double the work and we'll use ourselves up and that'll be it and we'll die. But then God comes in, brings them out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, scattered for years, finally going into the promised land, and they reach great heights, David, Solomon, but now they're on the decline into apostasy, as it was, faithlessness, away from the Lord their God, following the steps of Jeroboam, not of Jehovah. And while it looked bleak and the future seemed hopeless, God kept a remnant. And just like this jar, look in verse 15 and 16. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for, what does your Bible say? Many days. Verse 16. And the jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. It did not become empty. I don't know if that meant it didn't become empty for a few days, or if it didn't become empty forevermore, I'm not sure. I know for certain it stayed for days filled. Now, whatever happened after those days, I'm not entirely sure. The Bible doesn't say, so I can't speculate. But at the very least, the miracle was God kept it going for days until the day that the Lord would send rain upon the earth. And then God would provide something, and it would be greater than she'd ever known. That's the image of the remnant in Israel that is realized in the new covenant when Jesus came, established his church, and it became greater than anybody had ever known. I thought that was a neat parallel. So here we are, 1 Kings chapter 17 to 24. Boy, I would love to read all the things, but he raised the widow's son from the dead, and there's great imagery there. But I'd like to skip to chapter 18 because I need to get into this contest on Mount Carmel. In chapter 18, listen to verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Pause. It's easy for me to understand what the Bible says. But in the blank spaces of Scripture, sometimes I like to dive and think about. In verse 1, it says, after many days. What did Elijah do? Where did he go? What was he thinking? Because days had passed. And I don't know if the Lord had spoken to him or not. What we know of is that he did speak, and he was going to speak, and he may or may not have spoken in between. But here's what I like as far as a message when it comes to being a New Testament child of God. We must wait in anticipation of God's word. Live in anticipation of God's word. Studying daily, consuming God's word, so that when I am aware of what it says and I understand the mission that I'm supposed to be on, that I will, boom, go and do and live out God's word. When he got the message in verse 1, verse 2 said so simply, he went. That's it. I'm so appreciative of our elders when they said this several months ago. Church, you do not have to have permission to do what God has commanded you to do. You just need to go and do it. And that's right. That's absolutely right. When God commands it, it is to be done. And it's to be done immediately. So if in your life, as you read Scripture, I know we're in the Old Testament a lot right now, as you're balancing that out with New Testament, when you see something you have not yet done, don't wait or ask for permission. Because God's already shown it to you, and he's given you permission. Now you go and do it. So Elijah came, he went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe. Verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This would make a phenomenal movie, but it's also an incredible source of strength in the midst of evil. Obadiah. This is the only instance in the Kings that he's mentioned, I think, in the Kings. But what is his mention? Saving the lives of 100 prophets, hiding them by 50s, continually finding a way to feed them with bread and water. Incredible. So verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? Boy, Elijah had quite the reputation. I was thinking about when Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's powers of his gifts and blessings from the Lord. People knew who this guy Elijah was. Well, Elijah answered him in verse 8, it is I. Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Well, he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. What is Obadiah afraid of? Tell me. He's afraid that when Ahab finds out that Elijah's here and that Obadiah had spoken with Elijah and that he sent a message back to the king from Elijah, that Ahab would just kill him. Because that is the ferocity with which Ahab wanted to get Elijah. And Elijah's like, go tell him. Verse 12, and as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. He goes on to explain the situation more fully. But ultimately in verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. I'm grateful that the Lord spared Obadiah there. So Ahab saw Elijah, and notice what he calls Elijah in verse 17. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? Now, let's think critically. Why would Ahab call Elijah a troubler? Why might he say that? Because it's not raining, meaning? Right, Elijah spoke these words. Ahab potentially is blaming Elijah. Why else might he call Elijah the troubler of Israel? Think. The prophets, but they couldn't. That's right, yeah, that's right. Obadiah found it for the prophets, water and bread. Could it be that God was helping in some way, potentially? The remnant. Maybe Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel because here's the direction that Israel was on, according, if you look there in verse 18. Elijah responded by saying, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Why is Elijah a troubler? Because sometimes truth is troubling if you're not living in it. That's what it is. They were going down this path, following Baal and the commandments of those pagan idol gods, ultimately of Jeroboam. And when someone is coming speaking the word of the Lord and you're not living according to the word of the Lord, it is troubling. Fact. Because something is troubling, does that mean we should just keep it from people? I value so greatly people who are courageously enough to speak words to me and to tell me things that might trouble me. Number one, my wife. She will say the things to me that nobody else will say. And I love her more than any other person on this earth. How about that? What's that? Two brains are better than one. And 200 way better than 20. Yeah, man, we need more and more brains put together. We need to speak truth, though. Now, you know, because you're an educated person, it's not just what you say, but it's also how you say it. So we have the truth of the word right here. And we are teaching it true. I believe we understand it truthfully, but we ought to also convey it lovingly. Now, I hope you go and do that. And if it means you get the reputation as a troubler, as someone called me last night, said, you are bringing about a temptation from the devil. We've got to stop talking. And I said, my intention is never to provide a stumbling block for you. It is never to give opportunity to the devil in your life. It will always be to help speak life into your life and speak the truth of the word. I've experienced that more recently. And I don't like it. And I don't ever want that to be the reaction. But I think with the message of Jesus and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, if you're a child of God, persecution will come. Why? Because we speak truth. You better speak it in love. And sometimes truth is troubling. We still have to pass it on. Hold that with you this week. Let's go and serve the Lord.